Well, this morning we are going to be looking at Acts 18:24 to chapter 19 and verse 20. And I want us to just review a little bit about what Jeff taught last week, just a hair. You know, up to this point in Paul's ministry, we see that he's met opposition everywhere he went as he proclaims the gospel. And every time it would force him to relocate. But in Acts 18, remember last week as Jeff taught, that Paul had a vision from the Lord. And the Lord told Paul, you're going to have a successful ministry in Corinth. You're not going to suffer any harm there. And in verse 10 of chapter 18, the Lord said to Paul, don't be silent. Don't be silent. For I have many in this city who are my people. Now, if you'd been Paul, you could have taken that two ways. You could have said, well, obviously there must be many Christians in Corinth, and we know there are some. And maybe they're going to help me. They're going to protect me. Or he could have taken another way and said, you know, God's telling me there are still a lot of people in Corinth who need to hear the gospel, who need to come to faith in Jesus Christ. Either way, we know there are a lot of believers there, but Paul would have wanted to make sure that those believers were genuine believers, that they fully understood the gospel. Because there's always a need, isn't there, for other people to hear the gospel? We are never done with telling people. So, I'm sure he hasn't spoken to everyone in Corinth. Well, we see last week Paul stayed in Corinth for 18 months. 18 months, and it was during this time in Corinth that he wrote to the Thessalonians, 1 and 2 Thessalonians. But as always, a dispute arose. And so Paul sets sail for Syria after Jeff talked about having his hair cut, keeping a vow. We don't know if it was a Nazarite vow or not, but he did that. And now Paul is returning and to his base camp back in Jerusalem. He wants to go there. As he leaves, he takes Priscilla and Aquila with him. But he drops them off at Ephesus to help with the church there. In fact, in 1 Corinthians 16, verse 19, it leads us to indicate that the church, that Priscilla and Aquila had a church in their home. When he was asked to stay with them, when Paul was asked to stay, he declined. But he told them he would return if the Lord willed. He then left, and he sailed to Caesarea. He sailed to Caesarea, he greeted the church there, and then he went back to where it had all begun, and he went back up to Antioch. And we're going to pick up this morning with Paul as he's left Jerusalem. He's returned to Antioch, but he's not going to spend a lot of time here at Antioch. But you know, Paul, I don't know about you, but Paul reminds me of someone who is restless. He just cannot sit still. He has to be moving all the time. And I'm sure that we've all met someone like that. But for the moment, we're going to leave Paul now in Antioch, and we're going to turn our attention back to Ephesus, as we get a glimpse now of the church in Ephesus and the correct way that we all need to handle a problem when it arises in a church. Ephesus. We're back to Ephesus. Ephesus was a greatest commercial center in Asia at that time. It was also a free city. It had its own senate and its own assembly. But we know it was under the influence of Satan. In Ephesus stood one of the seven wonders of the ancient world, the Temple of Diana. It was a magnificent structure. It had 127 columns, 60 feet high, standing on an area of 425 feet and 220 feet wide. By the first century AD, the Romans were in control of Ephesus, and they substituted their goddess Diana for the Greeks' god Artemis. And the substitution appears to have been fine with the local silversmiths, as long as they could continue to peddle their silver shrines of Diana and Artemis, as Jeff will talk about that next week in more detail. Ephesus was the center then of heathen worship in that area. It was an area where most likely none of us would have wanted to have went as a missionary because of the opposition that was there, right in the middle of Satan's playground. But isn't it amazing that God put Paul right in that position? And Paul, we're going to see now, is going to return, and he's going to spend some time there in Ephesus. Let's read it together then, as our journey begins with the power of the Word in correction. And it will begin with the transition of Apollos. Let's read it together, chapter 18, verses 24 to 28. Now a Jew named Apollos, an Alexandrian by birth, an eloquent man, came to Ephesus, and he was mighty in the Scriptures. This man had been instructed in the way of the Lord, and being fervent in spirit, he was speaking and teaching accurately the things concerning Jesus, being acquainted only with the baptism of John. Let's take a moment now and look at who is Apollos. Apollos, we see that he was born in Alexandria. Alexandria was a celebrated city of Egypt, as you can see it on the map there at the bottom. It was on the southeastern shore of the Mediterranean and was named after its founder, Alexander the Great. Nowhere in the world at that time was there such a mixture of people, of Greeks, Jewish, Oriental. In fact, it was estimated there were over 10,000 Jews alone in that city. Apollos was a Jew, a native of Alexandria, and he was educated most likely in Alexandria. Alexandria was noted, in fact, for its educated people. It had the largest known library in the world at that time. He was eloquent. In our language, it means to be fluent. It's persuasive in speaking or writing. He was a man of words and ideas. And so, as an intelligent Jew, educated, he is now found in the city of Ephesus, a long ways from where he originated. He was eloquent in using his Alexandrian culture to teach others. It says he was mighty in the Scriptures. He was able then to express clearly and skillfully what, as a Jew, he had gathered from the study of the Old Testament Scriptures. The Greek word for mighty, which Daryl loves, is dunatos, which is related to the word dunamis, which when we get our English word, dynamite. Dynamite. He was powerful then in his speaking of the Scriptures in the Old Testament. He had been taught, it says, or instructed in the way of the Lord, in the things of God, regarding the things that had been promised by the Messiah, or Jesus. He was fervent. In other words, he displayed a passionate intensity, a hot, burning desire. He was zealous. He was vehement in his teaching, devout, speaking, teaching accurately the things concerning Jesus which he had been taught. But in verse 25, we see it says, in spite of all his knowledge, he was only acquainted with the Scripture of John's baptism. Acquainted with the baptism of John, which we must remember was only a means of identifying repentance. It was telling people to turn from their evil ways and to be ready and look for the Messiah, Jesus. John had taught Jesus was the one who would take away the sins of the world. Apollos evidently was instructed in the way of the Lord by some disciple of John the Baptist. And so he hadn't learned of the outpouring of the Holy Spirit. He hadn't learned at Pentecost. He hadn't learned that there's more to salvation than just repentance. He hadn't learned that the Holy Spirit would be given. He hadn't learned that through faith in the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus Christ, that the promise of eternal life was given, and the confirmation of the salvation was that God indwelled you with His Holy Spirit. And the Holy Spirit was used to convict him, to come to repentance, It was to seal him. It was to comfort them. It was to guide them. It was to strengthen all to live, be able to live a godly life in obedience to the Word of God. In verse 26, it says, "And he, Apollos, began to speak out boldly in the synagogue. But when Priscilla and Aquila heard him, they took him aside and explained to him the way of God more accurately." So we see Apollos, he's, like we said, he's bold, he's proclaiming the gospel, or what he knows of it. He's explaining who Jesus was. But when Priscilla and Aquila hear him, they know there's something wrong. And they take him aside, and they explain to him the way of God more accurately, the true meaning of the gospel. But notice, the important thing here is notice how they did it. They didn't rebuke him in public. They took him aside, and they explained it to him. Because they didn't want to discredit him. They didn't want to crush his spirit. And so they did it gently, lovingly. Isn't that the way we should treat a brother or sister in Christ? Someone we know who has a wrong theology, a wrong doctrine? We don't want to just shove it down their throat. We want to teach them gently and lovingly if they're wrong. But how about us? Think about yourself. How do you respond? How do you respond if someone comes and wants to correct you in their doctrine or in what you believe, or even questions you? Do you get angry? Do you withdraw from that person? Well, we're not to be that way. We're to be humble. We should desire to be corrected in the ways of the Lord. And apparently Apollos was. He was humble, and it didn't stop his desire to preach. In fact, I believe it caused all the more his excitement, and it increased his love for the gospel. Look at what it says in verse 27 to 28. It says, "And when he wanted to go across to Achaia, the brethren encouraged him and wrote to the disciples to welcome him." And that's the way they did in those times. They would send a letter of welcoming. "And when he had arrived, he greatly helped those who had believed through grace, and he powerfully refuted the Jews in public, demonstrating by the Scriptures that Jesus was the Christ." What a testimony! Apollos, a man that God used. Don't you wish your testimony was like that? I do. I wish mine was like that. Well, it can be, and it should be. That should be the result of who we are as Christians. Because that's what we're called to be, isn't it? Aren't we called to be ambassadors for Christ? To share the gospel? Isn't that what Acts 1:8 was all about? You know, we received that power when the Holy Spirit came upon us and indwelled us. We received the power to share the gospel of Jesus Christ accurately, because the gospel is the power of God for salvation, as Acts 1:16 states. And you know what the great thing about that is? That He gives you, and He gives me, and all believers, the privilege of being able to do that, to go out and share Christ with someone who's lost. Well, let's continue in chapter 19 then. Begins as Paul leaves at Antioch. We're back to Antioch. He's going to leave there, and he's going to retrace some of his first steps on his first missionary journey. That started actually back in Acts 18, verse 23. We're going to find him traveling by foot this time, and as Jeff explained to us last week, that was a long way. And I don't know about any of you, but I don't think I could ever have made that journey. You know, he's going to go through the region of Galatia and Phrygia, and then he heads due west to Ephesus. Now remember when Paul back earlier had wanted to go into Asia with the gospel on his second missionary journey, and the Spirit had stopped him in Acts 16. But this time it's not going to happen. As Paul's going to head due west now. He's going to seek to keep his promise that he made in Acts 18:21 to reach Ephesus. Now he's been gone for quite a while, and reading into it, you can almost see that he's probably Do they really want to hear the gospel? Are they going to be as excited as when I left? And he's hoping they more probably will be, that they'll still be eager to hear God's word. Well, Apollos, back to Apollos. Apollos has left Ephesus now. He's in Corinth, in the region of Achaia. And he left with the recommendation of the church in Ephesus. And so we begin chapter 19, reading together then verses 1 through 7. Let's read it together. We see the power then, the power of the word in correcting. It happened that while Apollos was at Corinth, that Paul passed through the upper country and came to Ephesus and found some disciples. He said to them, "Did you receive the Holy Spirit when you believed?" And they said to him, "No, we have not even heard whether there's a Holy Spirit." And he said, "Unto what then were you baptized?" And they said, "Into John's baptism." Paul said, "John baptized with the baptism of repentance, telling the people to believe in him who was coming after them, that is, in Jesus." When they heard this, they were baptized in the name of the Lord Jesus. And when Paul had laid his hands upon them, the Holy Spirit came on them, and they began speaking with tongues and prophesying. And there were in all about 12 men. Now we know from chapter 18, verse 23, and already noted that Paul took a different route on his way to Ephesus by way of the upper country. It was a more direct route, reaching Ephesus. And on his arrival here, we see that he comes upon these 12 men. And he says they were disciples. Now, this verse, there's a lot of controversy over by commentators. Whether these disciples are believers or not. Now, those who insist that they are believers, they use this verse as proof that you can be a believer and still receive the Holy Spirit at a later time. In other words, post-salvation. Or as they like to call it today, they received a second blessing. How many of you ever heard of that term? Receiving a second blessing, yes. Well, Acts, remember, is a transitional book. In other words, what was happening then is unique for that time period. And it also fails to take into consideration, the commentators do, that the people then didn't have the New Testament. Today they don't take that into account and compare other scriptures to measure what is correct from the Word of God. And it's obvious when you study this passage and look at other New Testament texts that you cannot be a Christian without having the Holy Spirit at the moment of salvation, as such as 1 Corinthians 12, or 2 Corinthians 6, or Ephesians 1:3, or Titus 3. And also the Scriptures describe that those who do not have the Holy Spirit are not saved, in Romans 8:9, and also in Jude 19. And so remember this. This is very important, that just because someone says they are a disciple does not mean that they are saved. A disciple simply means he is a learner. He is a follower. Think about those in Jesus' ministry who were called disciples of Jesus. Remember how they withdrew from him, not walking with him anymore in John chapter 6? In fact, he asks the 12, "You want to leave also?" And so Paul is not assuming at all that these 12 are genuine believers in Christ. In fact, he asks them a question. He's going to discern whether they really are or not. And he asks them, "Did you receive the Holy Spirit when you believed?" And Paul is actually implying here that they should have received the Holy Spirit when they believed. And he's going to later confirm that same thing when he writes to the Ephesians. Listen to what it says in Ephesians 1:13. "In him, in Christ, you also, after listening to the message of truth, the gospel of your salvation, having also believed, you were sealed in him with the Holy Spirit of promise." Well, these 12 men all responded, "No, they had not. They hadn't even heard whether there was a Holy Spirit." Now, obviously, they knew They knew there was a Holy Spirit, but not the indwelling of the Holy Spirit or Pentecost. They responded no. And this was the confirmation Paul was looking for, that they are not genuine believers. Paul then asked them another question, and to what then were you baptized? And they responded the same way that Apollos had. It was unto John's baptism. In other words, they were the disciples of John the Baptist. Now, you think, wow, that's a long time ago, over 25 years ago, on the death of John the Baptist. But it wasn't an unusual thing. J.B. Lightfoot says these groups of John the Baptist disciples existed even into the second century. Well, when Paul hears their response, he knows for certain they are simply disciples of John the Baptist. And he begins to explain to them then John's baptism, what it was all about. It was a baptism of repentance so that they would be ready to believe in the one who was coming, in Jesus, the Messiah. And when they heard Paul teaching about Jesus, now obviously we're reading into that because we got to assume that Paul did that because that's what he does. I mean, he doesn't just leave it there, I'm sure. That Jesus was the promised Messiah. Jesus was the one that John the Baptist was talking about. And after he finished his telling them about Jesus and what he had accomplished in his death, burial, and resurrection, he didn't have to tell them how to receive the Holy Spirit. Because God had already opened their hearts to hear, to understand, and to believe. And so they were baptized again. This time, in the right baptism, it was through faith. And they actually had already received the Holy Spirit. But when Paul laid his hands upon them, the outcropping evidence of a Holy Spirit in their lives was them speaking in tongues and prophesying. Now remember in Acts chapter 2 and Acts 8 and Acts 10, when the apostles would lay their hands on these believers, those who had believed, and they began speaking in tongues and prophesying. Why did they do that? Well, it was to authenticate the reality, not only of the apostles, but the believers. These believers, it was to authenticate their belief. And we see that reality of their belief in verse 6. Then as they began speaking with tongues and prophesying, this was the proof they needed. This was the proof for them that the Holy Spirit was and in them and living in them. Now remember, as I said before, this is a transition, a period of time as the church is growing. It is growing. It is being established. The church was made up now of Jews and Gentiles, Samaritans, and now the disciples from under the Old Testament teachings of John the Baptist. Remember also, there were a lot of false teachers going on at this time. Those speaking in tongues, when they did that, that was just affirmation that they were true believers. And we see this in chapter 2, and chapter 8, and chapter 11, and now in chapter 19, that all these people groups are being brought together as the church, being brought into one. And Paul will later then write to the Ephesians in chapter 4, verses 4 and 5. He says, there's one body, one spirit, just as also you were called in one hope of your calling. One Lord, one faith, one baptism. From this point on, the Holy Spirit will come to every person at the moment of their salvation, not at their baptism. Incidentally, this record right here is the only record in recorded scriptures of someone who has rebaptized in the New Testament. So let's go on and look then at the power of the Word in conversion. In verses 8 to 10, let's read it together. And it says, he entered the synagogue and began speaking out boldly for 3 months, reasoning and persuading them about the kingdom of God. And when some were becoming hardened and disobedient, speaking evil of the way before the people, he withdrew from them and took away the disciples, reasoning daily in the school of Tyrannus. This took place for 2 years, so that all who lived in Asia heard the word of the Lord, both Jews and Greeks. So we see now the word of the Lord is being unleashed, and it's being unleashed like a roaring lion. Spurgeon has this quote. In fact, our pastor has that on the word being unleashed. If you go to the website, thewordunleashed.org. It's like a roaring lion. He says, stand back, open the door, let the lion out, let the word of God out, is what he's saying, and it'll take care of himself. Well, Paul did this for 3 months in the synagogue. This is the longest he will spend in any one synagogue. But as usual, unrest broke out among the unbelievers who started stirring up trouble, speaking evil of the way, which is another term for Christianity at that time. You know, when someone continually rejects God and rejects the gospel, they've become hardened to it, and they start stirring up trouble, and that's what's happening here. And so Paul does what he would always do. He withdrew from them with the disciples, the ones who are learning under him, and he starts over in the school of Tyrannus. Now, Tyrannus may have been a teacher or philosopher. He may have owned this lecture hall where he taught. And it's interesting here because some of the commentators say that this lecture hall was not very far from the synagogue where he taught. Which is, you think about that, that's a little strange. I mean, he's meeting opposition in synagogue, goes right down the street and starts teaching again. But that's the way Paul does. Well, Paul taught there, and he may have taught after Tyrannus was done teaching his students, as F.F. Bruce thinks. He will continue for 2 more years. But it's more, as we look at further into Scripture, it's more than just teaching maybe a couple hours a day. You know, the word of the Lord was on Paul's lips day and night, as Acts 20, verse 31 tells us. He didn't cease to admonish each one with tears day and night. And Paul will continue, and as a result, after 2 years, look what it says. All who lived in Asia, Jews and Greeks, heard the gospel. As far as we know, Paul never left Ephesus during this time. So how did everyone in Asia hear the gospel? Well, it had to be through his converts, those that he had taught. It was during this time frame, in fact, that the churches of Colossae were developed, were established, Hierapolis, and some think even the church, 7 churches mentioned in Revelation were founded during this time. Does that mean then that everyone in Asia became believers? Absolutely not. But it does mean they have evidently heard either the true gospel presented or they've heard about the gospel being presented. We don't know that for sure. Well, the question comes, how can we be like that? How can we unleash the word? Well, we have to proclaim it, don't we? We have to be like that lion. We have to preach the word in season and out of season and reprove, rebuke, exhort with great patience and instruction. We must proclaim the word of God. That's what we are called to do. And that's what we see Paul doing for 2 years and 3 months. Paul's proclaiming the gospel in the synagogue and in the school of Tyrannus. He's reasoning with them, dialoguing with them, persuading them, not just lecturing, but he responds to their questions. Persuading means to convince someone. And he's doing it with the use of the Scriptures, teaching them about Christ as their Savior. He's teaching them about Christ for the payment of their sin. He's teaching them about Christ, the promised Messiah. He's teaching them about Christ, their King, in his arguments. And they, in turn, would go and tell others. And isn't that what evangelism is all about? That after becoming a believer, that we're taught the Word, and we're to go and fulfill our commission. Tell others about Christ. That's the heart of Christianity, folks. It goes back to Acts 1:8. That's what we're called to do, to share Christ. We're not called to be a pew Christian or a SpongeBob that we just sit in the pew every Sunday and soak it up and soak it up, and you can be the smartest Christian in the world. But you're not fulfilling what Christ has called you to do, to share Christ. You know, you can't make anyone become a believer. That's impossible. Only God does that. But you can do what we are called to do, and that is to share Christ. Christ said the fields are white for harvest, but the workers are few. Why? Why do we as Christians fail so often to do what Christ has called us to do? I don't know the answer for each of you. I don't know. The only thing I can answer is my own self. But I do pray. I pray that we would all examine our hearts. I pray that each of us would pray about that. And that we would respond then to be what Christ has called us to be. He's called us to be ambassadors for Himself. Next we see then the power of the Word in confirmation and conviction in verses 11 and 12. 11 and 12 says, God was performing extraordinary miracles by the hands of Paul, so that handkerchiefs or aprons were even carried from his body to the sick, and the diseases left them, and the evil spirits went out of them. You see, Paul was enabled with a great gift to perform miracles. And God was even allowing his aprons and his handkerchiefs, when they were given to the sick, to be able to heal them, that even the evil spirits, when they were with them, didn't want anything to do with it, and they would depart. Proof extraordinaire that the message Paul was proclaiming was from God. The use of handkerchiefs and aprons, there's many today. Many of the faith healers, they try to claim for them the same power that Paul used then. And the operative word is try. And remember, at this time, the mentality of these people were steeped in superstition. They were steeped in magic. It was God's way that He used to further prove that Paul was sent by God, Paul spoke for God, and it would prepare the people's hearts then to hear the gospel message for salvation. You know, it wasn't something new as far as using miracles. All the apostles used them as far as we know. They were given that gift to authenticate their ministries, to authenticate believers. Well, why then and not now? Why can't we perform miracles? Because then the people didn't have the finished written Word of God, did they? They didn't have the New Testament. They didn't have any way to confirm someone's teaching, whether it was true or not. And so God would use miracles and signs to confirm their teaching. We see that also in 2 Corinthians 12 and Hebrews chapter 2, verses 3 and 4. So this was the way also that Jesus would do it. Remember back in Acts chapter 2 and verse 22? That they used signs and wonders, Jesus did, in His ministry. Well, next we're going to see then the power of Satan against the unbelieving competition. Verses 13 through 15. It says, but some of the Jewish exorcists who went from place to place attempted to name over those who had the evil spirits the name of the Lord Jesus, saying, I adjure you by Jesus, whom Paul preaches. Seven sons of one Sceva, a Jewish chief priest, were doing this. And the evil spirit answered and said to them, I recognize Jesus, and I know about Paul, but who are you? You know, in verses 13 and 14, it appears as though Sceva, a chief priest, a so-called chief priest, had seven sons, and they practiced exorcism. In other words, they were trying to cast out demons. They evidently had seen the power of Paul and how he had proclaimed in the name of Jesus these miracles that we have just talked about, that Paul used, these aprons, these handkerchiefs, and also just speaking. And so they think, maybe I'll give that a try. Well, as far as the chief priest Sceva goes, there's no mention of him in history books. There's no other mention of him in Scripture. And John MacArthur says he may have been a member of a high priestly family, but more than likely, he has appointed that name for himself to impress other people, other Jews. In other words, he is what's known today as a charlatan. Does it remind you of another time, this story of in Acts chapter 8 of Simeon? You remember when Simeon, he practiced magic and then he would astonish all the people of Samaria claiming to be great. But then when the apostles came, when Philip and John and Peter came, and he saw what they were doing and creating miracles and that they were receiving the Holy Spirit, what did he want to do? He wanted to purchase it for himself, didn't he? I want this. Can I buy it from you? Yeah, well, these guys aren't going to try and buy it. They're just going to try and do it. And so they're called exorcists, the sons of a so-called chief priest who had heard and seen what Paul was doing and is driving out these evil spirits, healing the sick. And it seemed to be effective for Paul by just using the name of Jesus. Why not give it a try? And so they probably thought that Paul was just like them. You know, that he's using fakery. You know, there really wasn't any demons. Paul's just manipulating the people to his own gain, and they're going to get some of the action. Well, according to the New American Commentary on Acts, the magicians at that time, they would borrow terms from any religion that was available at that time. And especially if it seemed strange and it seemed to be effective. Well, these boys are about to get a surprise they hadn't counted on. Obviously, they're not Christians. And they probably had only heard Paul use the name of the Lord Jesus, thinking that was the magic. It has to be. That's all we see. He's using the name of Jesus. And so in verse 13 it says, they went from place to place seeking those who were demon-possessed. And they would call out, I adjure you by Jesus whom Paul preaches. In other words, I command you to come out. Well, surprise, surprise, in verse 15, the demon talks back to them. And he said, I recognize Jesus and I know Paul, but who are you? The demon knew Jesus. The demon understood that Paul had received supernatural powers over demons, but not these seven who claimed to have the same power. Now, think, if you had been there at that moment, if you had been one of these seven, you think you might have been just a little bit scared about now? I know I would have been. But it appears that they may not have even had time to turn and run. Verse 16 and 17 says, and the man in whom it was the evil spirit leaped on them, subdued all of them, overpowered them, so that they fled out of the house naked and wounded. Wow. That's just a small inkling of the power of the demonic forces. One demon overpowering seven men, stripping them, but he doesn't kill them. Why? Why would he let them go? Well, it's because God had a purpose for them not to succeed in driving them out. He had a purpose for the demon not to kill them. See, these hucksters, these seven, they had no authority. They had no right to use the name of Jesus. They had no power to command these demons to come out. As the saying goes, you can fool some of the people some of the time, but you can't fool a demon any time. And the demon challenged their authority. Now, Satan, if he would have been there, remember, he's not omnipresent, so he's not at all these different places. But if he had been there, most likely he would have liked for those seven to succeed, to call that demon out. Why? Because then he could have used them, these seven, just like he did, remember, the Pharaoh's magicians. He could compete with God if he could have been there and done that. But nothing, we know, can thwart God's plans. God, you will use this account, we'll see here in a moment, to put fear and to put conviction into the hearts of those in Ephesians, or in Ephesus. And it shows the people then the authority that's been given to Paul. through the power of Jesus' name. But there's another lesson for you here. This account should really convict us how dangerous it is for anyone to assume this kind of power over demons. It is very dangerous, and no one should ever meddle in the supernatural realm. Let's continue, and next we'll see then the power of conviction then by the Holy Spirit in verse 17. This became known to all, both Jews and Greeks who lived in Ephesus, and fear fell upon them all, and the name of the Lord Jesus was being manifested. Can you imagine how fast this would have traveled in Ephesus? These seven men who's been going around pretending to cast out demons, when they finally come upon one demon-possessed man, they're humiliated. They are beaten. They're stripped naked. And Ephesus was known for its magic. And evidently, we're going to see many, even of the believers, had been meddling in the occult. And they now see the name of Jesus as nothing to trifle with, and they need to repent. Which means they need to turn from their magic and from the occult. Which brings us then to verses 18 and 19, where we see the results of their conviction by the Holy Spirit, and how the Lord was going to be magnified by this. In verse 18 and 19 it says, many of those who had believed kept coming, confessing, disclosing their practices. And many of those who practiced magic brought their books together and began burning them in the sight of everyone. And they counted up the price of them and found it 50,000 pieces of silver. They saw their sin, didn't they? They saw their sin. They repented in a way that demonstrated that they were genuine in their repentance. They confessed it. They disclosed it by their practice of magic spells, what they had been holding on to. And these were spells. Think about how foolish this was. They were spells to rid themselves of the influence of evil spirits. But they had just been witness of how useless, how sinful they were. And by burning them, it was evidence that they were turning from them. Just like the Thessalonians did, remember. The Thessalonians, as Paul attested to, he says he had received a report from the Greeks and other places how they had turned to God from idols to serve a living and true God. Well, the shock of it was the value and the money that God wants to see was worthless. 50,000 pieces of silver, a drachma, the Greek coin, one drachma was worth a day's wages. In today's culture, it would have been around $6 million. All wasted. Why? To provide for themselves protection from evil spirits? Are you kidding me? Only Jesus can set them free. And if genuine believers, they could never, ever be possessed by demons. Jesus, remember what Jesus says? He says, come to me, and I will give you rest for your souls. Jesus never going to charge you money. He freely gives. All he says is repent and believe. Repent and believe in the death, burial, and resurrection for the payment of your sin. And then he promises you, if you will do that, eternal life, if you'll trust in Him alone for your salvation. Remember what John, in John 4:10, the woman at the well? Jesus said, if you had asked, I would have given you living water. In verse 14, Jesus also tells her, whoever drinks of the water that I give him will never thirst, but the water that I give him will become in him a well of water springing up to eternal life. Do you have the water of life living in you? I pray you do. So what's the outcome of our message this morning, that we've looked through all the Scripture? What is the outcome here? What's He wanting us to know? Verse 20 tells us the answer. The answer is found in verse 20. So the word of the Lord was growing mightily and prevailing. So what can we take away from this passage this morning in our walk, so that we don't leave just empty? What application can we apply to our lives? Well, first is, don't be afraid. Don't be afraid to ask someone what they believe. You know, just because someone says they're a believer doesn't mean they really are. We should not be afraid to discuss their salvation and what they believe, just as Priscilla and Aquila did with Apollos. But please do it in gentleness and with love. Next, we must be discerning. You know, there are a lot of hucksters, there are a lot of charlatans and false teachers out there. And in order to know them, you have to know the Scripture. You need to be reading the Word of God, memorizing the Word of God. And when you see something on TV and it doesn't jive with what you know, go back to the Scripture. You search the Scriptures. You be a Berean. That's what we're called to be. Third, we need to believe in miracles. You know, every time a believer comes to salvation by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone, it's a gift, isn't it? It's nothing short of a miracle that God chose you to receive salvation. And if God chose you and He saved you through this miracle, He can do the same for anyone else. We don't know who they are, but we're called to go and share with them. We're called to go and proclaim the gospel of Jesus Christ. You know, in Luke 15:10, even the angels love it. They say, "Just so I tell you, there is joy before the angels of God over one sinner who repents." You want to cause joy in heaven? Go share the gospel. All the saints in glory and all the angels in glory will rejoice over one lost sinner. Let's pray. And Father, how can we ever, ever forget that it was You who chose us to receive salvation? Even when we were dead in our trespasses and sins, it was the Holy Spirit who called us in many different ways and in many different venues. And it was the Spirit, Lord, that You sent to open our eyes. And You saved us. And a miracle took place as we became new creatures in Christ. When we turned from our old way of life and we believed in Jesus, that the Holy Spirit is living in us and sanctifying us. But Lord, I know that the fire that we had when we first believed, that was once glowing bright and clear, and we were excited about the Word of God, for many of us it's beginning to grow dim. And for some it may be even just a smoldering wick. Lord, I ask You this morning to forgive us. And I pray that You would relight that flame that once burned bright and make it even brighter than it was when we first believed. And You would use us yet for Your glory to serve You, either until You come for us or You take us home in death. Help us to not be afraid, I pray. Let the Word out of our mouths and of our hearts. You've told us Your Word will not come back void. Even if we don't know all the Scriptures to say, we can at least talk with them about their salvation. Lord, I pray that we would do that. Help us to live the godly lives, to proclaim the gospel of Your Son's death, burial, and resurrection that You've called us for. Lord, I pray all this in the name of Jesus, our Savior and Lord. Amen.